Well, it was worth coming to church tonight just to hear that song, wasn't it? Thank you. Beautifully done. Thank you, Gabrielle and Tabitha. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Next week, we're beginning a verse-by-verse study in this wonderful pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy. But tonight, we're going to jump ahead in the book and deal with a matter of immediate relevance and importance. Our passage tonight considers the subject, what to do when a spiritual leader sins. Like a series of repeated earthquakes, Christians across America have been jolted by the revelations that several key leaders in various places have been involved in shameful sin and scandal. There are few things that are more destructive to the godly people who sit in our pews than to discover that their spiritual leader is a hypocrite, a fraud, and a charlatan. I'm personally aware of five churches or organizations at this very moment who are facing the moral failure of a key leader in their church. Some of these men have led me in worship. Some of these men I've broken bread with in moments of friendship. I've preached for some of these men, and yes, some of those men have preached right here. And as I've surveyed what's happening across the country, I've noticed that some of the churches, in the midst of the heartbreak that they're experiencing, of course, the betrayal, have resolved to glorify God in the midst of a tough situation. They've listened to victims. They've launched costly investigations. They protected future victims by dismissing their pastors and rebuking them publicly and refusing to hide or cover sin. Those churches have cared more for the glory of God and those who have been wounded than they care about the church's reputation or revenues, and rightly so. They're to be commended. But unfortunately, some churches choose a different approach. They choose to deny what is undeniable or to defend what is indefensible. They refuse to speak by hiding behind their lawyers. They ignore or smear the reputations of their victims. They abuse biblical concepts like grace or reconciliation so that dishonorable and disqualified men can continue to lead them. Yeah. Churches like this care more about their budgets than the boys and girls and young people that God has called them to protect and serve. The result is the shielding of predators and the sacrificing of women and children to wolves in pastors' clothing. So tonight, I want to ask the question, what should a church do when their leader sins? What biblical responsibilities do other church leaders and deacons and a senior pastor have? What about the people in the pew? Do they have any responsibilities? I'm convinced that one of the reasons churches fail to do the right thing in instances like this is because they've never been trained from God's word what to do. And so tonight, I want to train you what to do. And the terrible scenario that this kind of sin could happen to me or one of our staff members or another key leader in our church or a church you may attend in the future. So what should we do when a leader sins? Well, I want you to notice in the first place this evening a clear passage. God has not left us to wonder what to do in situations like this. He's told us. He tells us exactly what to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's begin our reading in verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, still talking about elders or pastors, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. Of course, in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his young son in the faith. Timothy is the newly installed pastor of the First Baptist Church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a sensual, wicked city, and Paul anticipated, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, a time when a leader in that church would fall into that kind of sensuality and sin. He wanted Timothy as the senior pastor to be prepared. Paul gives us a threefold approach to handling accusations against church leaders. He says in the first place, be cautious, verse 19, be cautious. Paul warned Timothy to thoroughly investigate accusations brought against a leader in the church. Not just to let them go in one ear or out the other, not to ignore them or minimize them or dismiss them, but to thoroughly investigate them. He writes in verse 19 that any accusation against a leader in a church needs to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Paul lifts that principle from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19 and 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Well, in our day, it might be one in-person witness, but it might also be the witness of a cell phone or direct message or text or calendar event. The point that Paul is making is that no pastor's ministry and family should be destroyed over hearsay or gossip. Because of the public profiles of church leaders, they can be vulnerable to false accusations and satanic ploys to end their ministries. But here's what Paul says. No matter how outlandish or uncharacteristic the accusation may seem to be, it should be investigated and further witnesses should be sought. And the truth of the matter is that every study on the subject of any kind of abuse, whether it be spiritual abuse, sexual abuse, physical abuse, any study on those subjects reveals that many more victims stay silent because they fear they won't be believed than there are people who make false accusations. That's why a victim should always be treated with a great seriousness and earnestness, and they should be heard and listened to. Paul says, Timothy, be cautious and thorough with any investigation before you proceed further. So in the first place, be cautious, church. Then he says in the second place, be courageous. Be courageous. Look again at verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Once it's been established that a sin has in fact been committed, then the leaders in the church are responsible to publicly rebuke the erring pastor, Paul says. The word rebuke here means to bring to light, to expose, to set forth. Could I say it this way? When church leaders become aware that another church leader has sinned, they are to stand up during the Sunday morning worship service when everyone is present, identify the leader who has sinned, expose the very sin that he's committed, name it, and warn the congregation not to follow the spiritual leadership of that man anymore. It's hard to do these kind of things. It's not pleasant. I can tell you by firsthand experience that it's not easy to confront people with their sin, either privately or publicly. It may not be easy, but it is right. Amen. Thank God Nathan had the courage to confront David when he sinned. And thank God the prophets of Judah, like Elijah, like Isaiah, had the courage to confront their kings. Jesus had the courage to confront the disciples. John the Baptist had the courage to confront Herod. Paul had the courage to confront Peter, publicly withstanding him to the face. And the church in our day must have the courage to confront leaders when they sin. In verse 20, Paul gives us one reason why these courageous confrontations are necessary. Rebuke them for all, that others also may fear. Others there most likely refers to other church leaders. The subject is elders or pastors, and he's carrying that across. Paul says when the other pastors or the young men in the church who are training for ministry see that the church at large takes matters of sin seriously and they're willing to hold their leaders accountable, they will say, you know what? I don't want that to ever happen to me. I don't want to be publicly rebuked in front of other people. So I'm going to think twice about where I go when I surf the internet. I'm going to think twice before I return the flirtations of a woman who is not my wife or mishandled church funds. That church will rebuke me if I don't think twice. Public rebuke produces a culture of character and holiness among leaders in the church. Unfortunately, many churches have chosen to ignore these verses. When a leader sins, they want to deal with sin behind closed doors and allow their pastors or staff members to quietly leave. After all, they have to protect their image. What if the papers found out? That would be a real mess. No, the mess occurred when the sin occurred. Right. The choice to make now is, will we cover it or will we clean it? Amen. Right.
When sinning leaders are allowed to quietly leave, it perpetuates a culture in the church that tells leaders they can sin with no consequences or accountability. The erring pastor just goes down the road and victimizes someone else. The young leaders in the church learn that they can sin and get away with it. And what happens is when you don't publicly deal with sin, you send one wolf down the road and you create three or four more wolves with the leaders who stay. And that's how you have churches who have decades of scandal among several different generations of leadership. They refuse to publicly deal with sin, and it perpetuates a culture of immorality. That's why God told us to rebuke it, to name it publicly. God knows what He's doing. And no matter how wise we think we are, we cannot improve on His infinite wisdom. God saw the consequences of churches not rebuking sin. Now, what sin should we rebuke our leaders for? If our pastor runs a red light or jaywalks, should that be the subject of a public rebuking? Well, of course not. Jot down the references 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 6 through 9. Those are the passages that reveal the biblical qualifications for a pastor. Now, I happen to believe that since staff members are an extension of a pastor's ministry, that they should fulfill the same high standards of conduct that a pastor does. So any staff member of our church should live up to those same biblical qualifications. The kind of sin we're talking about today is the kind of sin that disqualifies a man from ministry. And when he fails to live up to the qualifications given to us in the biblical passage, the church must have the courage to remove him from his position and confront him publicly. Now the pastor can be forgiven. The erring leader can even be restored to fellowship within the church, perhaps. But if he has violated the biblical qualifications, he is no longer qualified to be a pastor. He may be restored to fellowship in the church, but in most cases, he may not be restored to leadership in the church. And just because a man stands behind a pulpit and cries a bucket of tears does not mean, first of all, that he has sincerely repented, nor does it mean that he is still qualified to be a pastor. So Paul says, in the first place, be cautious. Investigate it thoroughly. Then, when the investigation is finished, you do have multiple witnesses that corroborate the accusation. Be courageous. Then he says, be consistent. Look again at verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. When someone says something like that, we understand they mean business. Yeah. I'm charging you before God. I'm charging you before God the Son. I'm charging you before the angels in heaven. Pay attention, Timothy, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, this is what you're supposed to do every single time, no matter who the person is that's committed the sin. It doesn't matter if he preaches like Spurgeon, writes like the Apostle Paul. When souls like Billy Graham or sings like Bill Gaither, there is to be no respect of persons. Amen. Whether he's been a pastor for 2 months or for 20 years, whether he has a national ministry, whether he buried your mama or baptized your child, don't let feelings, fame, or flair keep you from confronting sin. Amen. Don't let giftedness or talent, don't let a long pastoral tenure keep you from confronting sin. By my count, there are 29 biblical qualifications for a pastor, and 28 of those concern the man's character. Mark it down. If he lacks integrity, a Christian leader is a total failure. Period. End of story. So first of all, we see a clear passage. I want you to notice in the second place some key people. Let's ask ourselves the question, okay, someone has sinned. Whose responsibility is it to investigate and hold leaders accountable? Well, notice in the first place, church leaders provide oversight of the process. And Paul makes that very clear in his instructions to Timothy. Timothy, again, is the senior pastor of the church at Ephesus. And under inspiration, Paul says, you are the one that is to make the other leaders responsible. You're the one that is to be cautious in accusing and courageous in rebuking. You're the one to make sure that the right thing gets done. So if the person in question, let's imagine, is a staff member, then the senior pastor ought to work with deacons and other key leaders in the church to make sure that things are done above board. If, heaven forbid, the person who sins is the senior pastor, then the deacons should work with other staff members, perhaps former pastors or area pastors, to make sure that the pastor is held accountable. So you say, great, church leaders oversee the process. I'm not a church leader. I get off scot-free. Not so fast, my friend. Notice in the second place, the congregation provides accountability for church leaders. The congregation provides accountability for church leaders. We don't have time to turn there, but we can jot down the reference, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13. In that passage, there was open sin in the church at Corinth. It was a salacious and tawdry kind of sin. Everybody knew about it in the church, and the leaders weren't doing anything about it. Well, Paul writes in a public letter in 1 Corinthians 5 and names the sin, makes sure everyone knows who the sinner is, and he condemns the church leaders for not dealing with it. But not only does he condemn the church leaders, he also condemns the people of the congregation. He says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. That was the sin the man was committing. He says in verse 12, there put away from yourselves, therefore put away from yourselves, that's plural, from yourselves, that wicked person. In other words, if your leaders won't do the right thing, you as the congregation are responsible to do it. You must do it. And we're reminded this evening that the church is led by pastors, but it is governed by the congregation. And all throughout the Bible, we see the big decisions are made by the people of the congregation and the local church. That's a wonderful system because it means everybody is accountable to someone. Of course, we're all accountable first and foremost to the Lord Jesus. Amen. But in this kind of church polity, the congregation is accountable to the pastor who leads them. But the pastor turns around and is accountable to the congregation that he leads. I would remind you this evening that all of us are going to stand before the Lord for Worth Baptist Church. Not just me, not just our deacons, not just our staff. All of us are going to stand before the Lord for what happens in this place. Right. As I thought about this principle, I thought about the fact that in almost every case of sin or abuse that I know of that was committed by church leaders, someone in the congregation knew before the deacons or the other church leaders knew. And in many cases, it was their silence, their unwillingness to get involved that allowed additional people to be hurt. In some cases, years go by before anybody learns that sin is taking place. And the church limps on without the power of God. Do you understand this evening that God can't bless a dirty church? A dirty church might get some results, but they'll never have the presence and power of God. And if you know of sin among the leadership in your church, it is your biblical responsibility to stand up and say something about it and hold your leaders accountable. So, summation. The leaders and people of the congregation both have a role to play, but let me add one more note. When the accusations concern illegal activity, the police should be called immediately. You can mark down Romans 13, 1 through 7. You see, folks, God has given the government the sword. Churches do not have the jurisdiction from God to handle legal matters. That is not our responsibility. We have some things that are within our responsibility, and we don't want the state intruding into it. For instance, how we worship, how we sing, how we pray, how we preach. That's none of the government's business, and they ought to stay out of our business. Amen. On the other hand, there are some things in our society that are not the church's business. And legal matters are not the church's business, they're the state's business. And God has given the government the sword, and they have full jurisdiction over those matters. So if a leader has broken the law, the very first thing that ought to happen is the police should be called. Amen. So we see in the first place a clear passage. We see in the second place some key people. In the third place, let's see a consistent process. And after much prayer and thought, I've written this out point by point, and I'll read it with very little comment. And I printed it and gave it to you because I want you to stick it in your Bible or in a notable place in your home so that when a leader sins, you know what should happen. Here it is. The first part of the process is this. Accusations should be received and reviewed by a plurality of church leaders. Here's a good rule of thumb, okay? If it takes two or three witnesses to accuse a leader, it should take two or three leaders to review the accusations, at the very least. A plurality of people need to be involved so there's no cover-up. I think that's common sense, don't you? Amen. Next, accusations of unlawful acts should be immediately reported to the police. Next, until an accusation can be verified, it should be handled with caution and confidentiality.
So that doesn't mean we gossip about it. It doesn't mean we smear the leader or the alleged victims. We keep our mouths shut until we know what it is that actually happened. Amen. Next, if the alleged sin is not a legal matter and it cannot be verified or dismissed by church members in short order, in other words, they look at a few pieces of evidence, they can't make heads or tails of it in short order, then a neutral third party should be hired to conduct the investigation. I'm going to tell you this, folks. I know a little Greek, I know a little Hebrew, and I know there's a little joke in there, too. I've been to seminary and have years of ministry experience. I am not qualified to lead any kind of substantive investigation, and none of our church leaders are, with the exception of one of our deacons who's a police officer. So if there's an extensive investigation to be done, a third party should be hired who actually knows what they're doing when they do an investigation. Here's a few points. To ensure an impartial investigation, church leaders should seek the cooperation and input of the alleged victim as they begin and conduct the investigation. We want to make sure it's not a one-sided investigation. We want to make sure the alleged victim is listened to and they're happy with the process. Next, the church leader should be removed from his or her position in any area of service within the church pending the outcome of the investigation. If the leaders aren't sure what's happened, there needs to be some kind of indefinite paid leave, but the person needs to be removed from public ministry immediately. Throughout the investigation, alleged victims should be heard, believed, served, and allowed to participate fully in the life and ministry of our church. They should not be smeared, belittled, made less than, or a second-class citizen in the church. They should be heard, believed, and served until the truth proves otherwise. Amen. Next, if a church, legal, or third-party investigation finds the leader innocent of the charges, and it may be the combination of those three. But if the investigation finds the leader innocent of the charges, he should be restored to his position in place of service. And that can be a very difficult thing for a pastor in a church to do, but if he is innocent and he hasn't sinned, he ought to be given the opportunity to serve Christ with a clean record again. Next, if a church, legal, or third-party investigation finds the leader guilty of the charge, he should be fired. Not asked to resign, not given a retirement package, fired, and publicly rebuked. And if the person remains unrepentant, the congregation should remove him from the membership of the church. They should exercise biblical church discipline. So this is the process, by God's grace, we will follow if any of our leaders ever fall into sin. And we ask you as the people to hold us accountable to a process like this. All right, lastly, let's look at some concluding principles. Some concluding principles. First of all, pray for your spiritual leaders. They are under constant attack. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul commands the church at Ephesus, neither give place to the devil. You know what that means? The devil is always looking for a place in our life. He's the roaring lion. And when we open the door an inch, he will bust through it, and he will take a mile. And the thing about the devil is he always wants a place, and he's always looking for the highest place that he can get. He wants to do maximum damage. So he understands that if he can infiltrate a pastor's home or a staff member's home or a deacon's home or a Sunday school teacher's home, that there will be many casualties in that particular wake of sin. I say all of that to say, pray for your pastor. If the Apostle Paul was not ashamed to ask people to pray for him, then I certainly won't be. If he needed prayers, how much more do I need them? Your deacons need your prayers. Our staff members, our precious staff members need your prayers. Your Sunday school teacher needs your prayers. Anybody in your life that is a position of spiritual authority needs you to pray for them on a weekly or a daily basis. Pray for your spiritual leaders. They are under constant attack. Next, and this is so key, place your focus on Jesus Christ. He is the only one who never fails. Amen. This point cannot be emphasized enough. I hate to break it to you, folks, but let's have some real talk for a minute. If you serve the Lord for decades, at some point, a mentor, a pastor, a staff member, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon is going to disappoint you. Over the last few years, several of my spiritual role models have discredited themselves and disqualified themselves from ministry.
Thank God, by the way, for men like Dr. Weaver and Dr. Barber, who've served with integrity for many decades. Praise the Lord for that. Many don't. That's why we should appreciate men, but worship God. Hero worship of celebrity pastors must be uprooted from America's churches. And it's not just a problem in independent Baptist churches. It's a problem in churches of all stripes and varieties. Don't ever forget that the best of men are men at best. That doesn't excuse their sin, but it is the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. I don't know about you, but personally, over the last few years, I've had to make the decision. I don't live the Christian life for the approval of anyone but Jesus Christ. Not anyone. And you will be in a much better place in your life if you will say, I don't live the Christian life for the approval of anyone but the Lord Jesus, because he is the only one who will never fail me. Next, the church is the bride of Christ. So purity must be her highest priority. Amen. Impurity can no more be tolerated in a church than it can be in a marriage. What would you say about a bride that was 99% pure, or a husband who was 99% pure? You would say they were 100% impure, correct? Sin and unrepentant sin and open sin cannot be tolerated in a church. So let me ask you a personal question this evening. Are you pure? Character and integrity are not just reserved for pastors. Peter said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Ye meaning all of you, you all. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Are you pure tonight? Are you right with God? Is there any area of your life that if it were open to public scrutiny, you would be ashamed of it, and it would bring shame to the cause of Christ? How many times have we shaken our head at others when we have the very same sin in our lives? The Bible warns us, be careful. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Lastly, when we cover our sin, God exposes it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. The good news is, when we expose our sin, God covers it. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. Yes. So the time to expose our sin is now. So we can get under the blood of Jesus. Our fellowship with Christ can be restored. Our service can be restored. And we can live in victory and joy in the Christian life. So perhaps we look around at social media and look at what's happening in many churches, and we ask, well, what should a church do when a leader sins? I pray tonight, armed with the truth of God's word, you know. And not only do you know, you're committed to doing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks on such practical and important matters as the matters as we've discussed tonight. Lord, any time we talk about sin that might be present in somebody else's life, whether it's our Sunday school teacher, our pastor, or a staff member, it forces us to examine the sin that's in our own lives. It is so, so easy for us to be hard on the sins of others. Lord, help us to be hard on our own sin. And I pray tonight that as we've talked about these matters, that the Holy Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and, like a mirror, shown us things that need to be exposed in our own life. And Lord, we don't need a priest, and we may not need to confess anything to anybody in this room, but we most certainly need to confess some things to you tonight. I'm certain of that. And I pray that this evening many of us will be honest about our sin, get it under the blood of Jesus, so that we can know the forgiveness and joy that a pure Christian life brings. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.